As the newly elected president of South Africa, Nelson Mandela was highly revered and extremely well respected. When he walked into the room one day in 1994, where the newly formed National Sports Commission was meeting, people immediately stood up out of awe, devotion, and great anticipation to hear what he might say. In this instance, they imagined that Mandela was there to congratulate them and to celebrate with them on their decision to disband the South African rugby team. The rugby team was and always had been made up almost exclusively of white players. And thus it had become for these black South Africans a highly resented symbol of white privilege. They were excited to use their new power to abolish something that spoke to them only of their past oppression. When President Mandela began to speak, however, the looks on the faces of the sports commissioners and the audience changed from excitement into shock, horror, and disgust. Could their beloved leader actually be encouraging them to reverse their decision? To give up this excellent opportunity for revenge? To not only reinstate the rugby team, but to consider supporting it? Yes, it seemed that they were hearing correctly. White South Africans love this team, explained Mandela, stating the obvious. Nobody argued. It was the next part of the speech that they had trouble swallowing. They need this team. If we take it away from them, we do them a terrible harm. And it will not help us to become one South Africa, one united country. It will teach them that they are right to be afraid of us, right to be angry with us. No, instead, we must keep the team. We must endorse the team. This is the way forward. Heads shook. Arms were crossed. Fists were clenched. Disappointment, distress, barely suppressed fury became obvious. If you've seen the movie Invictus, you can call this picture to mind. If not, you can imagine the terrible tension in the room. Mandela was trying to do the equivalent of stopping a moving train and making it turn around and go the other direction. The high emotion in this scene reveals echoes of a drama played out centuries ago in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. As I read you this story from Luke chapter 7, notice the look of revulsion on Simon's face as he watches someone that he despises come into contact with Jesus. Notice how Simon's certainty of his own righteousness interferes with his ability to grant respect to Jesus. And notice how Jesus is doing something, saying something, arguing for something that does not make sense to anybody else in the room. This is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and so Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. A woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her hair, with her tears, and then dry them with her hair. She continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, but she's a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, Simon replied, "Speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt for both of them. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water to bathe my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of greeting, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." And then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." But all those who were at the table with Jesus began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Who is this who dares to think that he can forgive sins? Not just Simon. Everybody in the room, everybody at the table is scandalized. A deeply flawed and broken woman is touching Jesus. Jesus not only doesn't stop her, he defends her. Meanwhile, the host is basically insulting Jesus. Jesus doesn't overreact. He just calmly invites this man, Simon, to take a look at his own behavior. Where does Jesus get the right? Where does he get the ability to be so accepting, forgiving, calm, and clear-sighted? Who gave him the power to confront the self-righteous and socially important while comforting the sorrowful and the weak? Jesus seems to be turning all expectations on their heads. Instead of telling the sinner what costly sacrifices she must make to atone for whatever it is she's done wrong, he says simply, "You are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Instead of commending the man who believes that he has always followed the law, Jesus says, "You know, you, Simon, lack a certain sense of graciousness and true hospitality." The crowd that gathers for the dinner shakes their heads, they cross their arms, they clench their fists. The outrage is palpable. Who is this who even forgives sins? The gospel answer to this question, of course, is that Jesus is the visible manifestation, the representative, the Son of God. He is dispensing forgiveness on God's authority. The gospels were written to convey the truth of Jesus' identity. It's not really very surprising that the Pharisees resist the identification of Jesus with God. They think of forgiveness as something being dispensed on a merit basis or a payment system. They think that you can earn your standing with God by following all the rules, and they're convinced that when you break the rules, you have to supply adequate compensation. They're also apparently convinced that for some people, it's just hopeless. Some people are too far beyond the pale to ever reestablish themselves in God's good graces. They cannot fathom that someone who speaks for God would be handing out forgiveness so freely. In our more honest moments, we might have to admit that we can see something in the Pharisees' point of view. We don't have to know what the woman's sin is, and the story doesn't tell us. We don't have to know exactly what it is to imagine that there are some things, maybe many things, that we would have a hard time forgiving. There are some people with whom, based on what they might have done to us or to others, we would not want to associate. From this point of view, God's forgiveness is outrageous because it is so indiscriminate. It is granted not only to us who think maybe we might have done a few little things wrong, but it is granted as well to people who have done stuff we can all agree is really bad. No wonder the Pharisees resist the equation of Jesus with God. Jesus is not only not that impressed with their purported goodness and righteousness, he seems prepared to grant forgiveness to anybody, not on the basis of their ability to pay, but on the basis of their faith. If we had to agree with God's forgiveness as a theoretical principle, I'm not sure that we could ever bring ourselves to do it. It asks too much of us. Only as Jesus comes in person to lovingly and persuasively invite us to trust him on this and to demonstrate the power of God's forgiveness do we become able to accept it and even to rejoice in it. Until we begin to practice forgiveness and see how it actually works, we have a hard time endorsing it wholeheartedly. When Nelson Mandela arrived in person to the meeting of the newly constituted South African Sports Commission, he put all of his moral authority on the line, authority gained from 3 decades in prison as a result of his deep commitment to freedom. The fact that he had sacrificed as much as anyone allowed him to succeed just barely in convincing a sufficient number of his fellow countrymen, whose lives had all been full of unjust suffering, to agree that they would follow him on this path of reconciliation. It was just the beginning. Next, Mandela had to lead the way by personally building relationships with the Rugby Federation and the rugby team captain, and by attending all of the games, visibly and publicly attending and supporting. His people very reluctantly went along, and that's when they began to witness and experience the miracle of forgiveness. The white players began to go to the black townships and hold rugby clinics for the children. The team began to learn the words of the new South African national anthem, which always before had been anathema to them. They learned it so they could actually sing it along with the spectators at the start of the games. And amazingly, once the team began to sense that their whole country was behind them and a crucial moment was before them, they actually changed from a chronically losing team to a spectacularly winning team. Once we begin to taste the transformative power of forgiveness, we're less likely to want to turn back. The scripture verses which follow the story of what happened at Simon's house make reference to a group that went on to travel with Jesus. These are the folks who apparently were won over by the experience they had with Jesus, and they were glad to become part of a new community where people's failings and shortcomings were not permanently held against them. A community in which people actually seized the opportunity for new beginning and really let their lives be turned around. They were an unconventional bunch, but they had glimpsed and were holding fast to the promise that God's forgiving, indiscriminate love could change the world for good. This is Luke chapter 8, verses 1-3. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. There was Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. There was Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza. There was Susanna. And there were many others who provided for Jesus out of their resources. A mysterious cycle, a cycle of generosity and love, begun when God sent Jesus into the world, was now growing and expanding as those Jesus touched decided to go along with Jesus and give what they could to support the ministry. At least one of the secrets of forgiveness is that as you treat people, so they become. Treat them as worthy of your respect and support, and they become worthy of your respect and support. Give them what they desire most, and they become eager to give back out of appreciation for what has been granted to them. Act toward them as though they are a valued member of the community, and sure enough, soon they start behaving like valued members of the community. It's not necessarily easy, it's not necessarily instantaneous, but over time, a beautiful transformation can occur. Another secret of forgiveness is that as we act, so we become. As we behave with gracious generosity, we become more open, hospitable, compassionate, and welcoming. As we stretch to accommodate new ways of being and thinking, we become stronger, wiser, more purposeful. We appreciate more and criticize less. We waste less energy. We become more of a shining light to others. These are verifiable phenomena. Perhaps you've heard about the studies in which students are randomly selected and identified to their teachers as students whose high test scores indicate that they are going to be exceptional achievers. The test scores aren't real. The students don't know about this. The parents don't know anything about the experiment either. But the prediction given to the teachers alone causes the teachers to treat the identified students as though they are going to perform well in the classroom. And sure enough, the students do make more dramatic improvement in their academic performance than the other students who were not identified as especially notable. Or maybe you've heard about the experiment in which a group of college students selected a shy, these are male students, who select a shy, socially inept female student and decide that together, as a group, they're all of them are going to treat her as if she was one of the most popular girls on campus. They compliment her, flirt with her, make sure she gets invited to all the right parties, make sure she always has somebody to dance with. They generally and sincerely act as if they felt lucky to be in her company. Within a few months, her behavior was permanently altered. She'd become confident and at ease in all kinds of situations. Even when the experiment ended, an experiment that she never even knew existed, her self-assurance continued to be evident. In fact, the very young men who once identified her as shy and inept no longer saw her that way. In their eyes, she was now exactly the opposite. They described her as outgoing and popular, someone that they would aspire to spend time with. How we treat others matters to them, and it matters to us. How we act changes us, and it changes those around us. If we want to experience and help recreate the world that God is making possible for us, we can join Jesus in the practice of giving and receiving forgiveness and blessing. Remember that at first, the Pharisees were shocked by what Jesus was receiving, not by what he was giving. He was accepting gratitude and an unusual anointing from someone that they considered to be exceptionally dubious. The question, who is this who even forgives sins, came later as they were still struggling to understand and put the pieces together. They had trouble seeing the link between giving and receiving. Jesus is trying to make the link plain. He's trying to connect the dots for us. The forgiveness of sins is part of a cycle that's joined to the loving expression of gratitude and honor. We're not really going to fully grasp it until we begin to take part in it. And that's the invitation that Jesus means to offer. You can live in the old reality of alienation, rigid division, self-righteous indignation, and endless retribution. Or you can live in the new reality of grace, mercy, compassion, and generosity. We can look to Nelson Mandela for an example of what can happen when even one person chooses to embrace the vision of a world defined by forgiveness and reconciliation, and then is able to inspire others to follow along. 15 years later now, what began when South Africa agreed to host the Rugby World Cup continues to develop as South Africa now hosts the Soccer World Cup. And the white South Africans are having their turn to respond to the opportunity to join the black South Africans in what has always been their greatest sports passion. The power of generous and freely offered forgiveness was unleashed in the world a long time ago. Jesus drew attention to it through everything he said and everything he did. It was at the very heart of his ministry. He loved people, and he graciously expected them to bring their behavior more in line with God's priorities and God's activities in the world. Some responded by jumping into the love and letting Jesus shape their lives towards something more reflective of God's desires. Others did not. God desires our good, and God leaves us free to choose. The opportunity to join and magnify the cycle of giving and being forgiven remains available still today. God's forgiving power lives on. And holy and loving God, you know the ways that each of us needs to be forgiven. And you know the places where we are stuck and unable to forgive. In order to invite your help, we bring these hurts before you now, thinking of where we need your healing love, your grace, and your power. Teach us, Lord, to live in a way such that we can be commended for our gracious generosity and our faith. Save us from our self-justifying, judgmental, and inhospitable ways. Your way of looking at things can be hard for us to learn, O God. Allow us to taste the joy of following in your path so that we can keep our feet on the upward and life-giving way. We join in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.